level of specificity. So they try to throw the authorship of Daniel way down into literally the first century time so that they can look backwards and say, well, they're just writing history. That's not how God works. He gives it to them ahead of time. All right, now please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. And I know you're starting to feel your belt cinch around your middle, so I am going to hurry with the exposition here, and I will have a conversation with Paul about shortening our song service. This passage of Scripture is a very good illustration. It's a model on how one should interpret prophecy. Bible prophecy is interpreted in a lot of different ways. In a Reformed system, they believe that Israel and the church are synonymous, and so they come to these passages and basically spiritualize it. All of the curses go to Israel, all of the blessings go to the church, and they don't see a distinction between the church and Israel. Then there's a symbolical system of interpretation where they make stuff up as they go through if they're going to ever teach Bible passages, which they don't. No pastor who's interested in trying to move his audience would teach what I'm teaching this morning. Okay, how do you take history of Media Persia and Greece and make it relevant? You know, it's no one would in their right mind would do that, but I teach the Bible, so you're here because you want to learn that. So the third way is to make it a thorough intent. What did God actually intend to say? So in verses 1 to 4, we have Persia. The time period here when Daniel writes this is about 550 BC. In year 3 of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, so year 3 would make it 550. The first vision that he refers to, or the beginning, was 3 years earlier, on the first year. So Daniel 7:1 is his first vision. He interprets a bunch of dreams, but this is the first time that he receives revelation. In year 3 for the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a supernatural vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me in the beginning, in the first year of Belshazzar in chapter 7. And I saw in the vision, and it was while I was looking, and I was in Shushan. If you look up Shushan or Susa, I almost was going to do maps and stuff and decided, no, I won't have time. In the citadel, which is in Elam. So you can look it up on your phone. It's in the old kingdom, Median Empire, part of the Median Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, Elam, historically from Genesis 10, and what would be Iran today, the southern part of Iran. And there's a river, which is in Elam, the province, and I saw in the vision, and I was by the river Ulai. This is actually a river that comes within 10 miles of Shushan, and there was a canal that connected Shushan to that river Ulai. And the province, and I saw the vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Verse 3, I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a ram, a single ram, standing before the face of the canal. And to him were horns, and the Hebrew is two horns, dual. And the horns were high, these impressive horns. Our sheep never had horns. The ram had an incredibly hard head, and it had two little round spots that were just bone. And, you know, lots of fun to have rams around. They are probably one of the dumbest animals on the planet, but they're a lot of fun. We had a golf course around our farm, and one ram we had was real helpful to my enterprise, which was collecting golf balls and reselling them. And because this ram was really aggressive, and then he'd watch these duffers, you know, with their little blue pants and dress, they shank the ball over the fence, and then they'd try to climb over the fence to get it. And as soon as they were in that pasture, that ram, man, it could make it across the pasture in about 10 seconds. So they need to make it across the pasture in about 9.9. But I promise you, they got back over the fence a whole lot faster than they got into the fence. But this ram, it's by the river, and there's two horns to it. And one was higher than the other. And the higher one is coming up later in the last. So Elam, or Media, it had been around forever. But the latter one, Persia, came up after that, and it was stronger, higher than the first one. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing west, and the pushing here is an intensive form. Nothing could stop it. This is Bulldozer City. I love to watch mining shows. I used to watch Discovery all the time, and then I'd stop paying for cable. But I found on Quest, which is a 8.4 broadcast, they have Yukon Gold, which is just as entertaining, and it's free. But these massive bulldozers pushing west and north and south. Why didn't it push east? I know you had that question. And the reason is because it's already owning everything up to the Indus River. Persia is a long country to the east. All right, let's see, where am I? And all the living things, there wasn't a living thing at all that was able to stand before his face. There is no one that was causing deliverance from his hand. He did according to his will, his desire, and he caused himself to become great. I'd love to take time to talk to you about the Persians, but they were the Walmart of the ancient Near East. They bought out everybody. Literally, they made you a deal you could not refuse. So they would show up at a nation and say, hey, let's make a deal. Y'all like where you're living? Not a problem. You can stay there. We'll supply you with horses. You supply us with men. Okay, what a deal. All you have to do is sign on the dotted line, and now you become part of this Median Persian Empire. You live right here. You take care of everything. You send us 10% a year, and you send us some soldiers, and we'll make you part of our empire. That's what they did, and they were masters at it. Now, what happened if you said, no, thank you, I'd like to remain autonomous? What do you think the Persians did? Yeah. They went in and they slaughtered you, they slaughtered your wife, they slaughtered your children, they did horrible things to anybody that didn't want to become part of the Persian Empire. And everybody rolled over and said, you know, fine, coach, you're the one in charge. And so they became this massive empire, and they had huge armies. Go listen to Dan Carlin, Hardcore History, and he's got a series called King of Kings, and the numbers of arrows that these Persian soldiers were able to shoot is mind-boggling. Dan Carlin's not a believer. He's a historian. He says he isn't, but he is. He just, you know, if you listen to the first one, it's 6 hours. So don't go there and say, oh, I think I'll take a... It's great for a trip. Put it on, and he's just great. He quotes original sources. He even quotes the Bible. because, you know, you look in prophecies, Nahum towards Nineveh, it reads great. But they could shoot, like, you know, 30 arrows in a minute, and literally the sky would be dark with these arrows. Incredible military army. They perfected a lot of things in military might, and no one could stand against them. So that's Persia. All right, the next verses 5 through 8, we have the goat. All right? And I was watching, learning, and behold, a goat of the male variety coming from the west over the face of all the earth. And there was, he wasn't even touching the ground. He wasn't touching the earth. And the goat had a horn, a conspicuous notable horn between his eyes, and he came unto the ram, that is the ram who was the owner of the two horns, which I saw standing before the river, that ram he just told us about. And he ran to him with his furious power. So this goat comes from the west with this notable horn. Here we're talking about the Grecian Empire, and Greece had furious anger at Persia. Persia had conquered the Grecian Isles, treated them very shabbily, and at the first chance that they could, the Greeks revolted. There's a couple of movies out. I think one's called 300. You can. I don't recommend the movie unless if you like battle scenes. But essentially, Greece won against Persia at the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC, and then they won again 10 years later at the Battle of Salamis. And Alexander the Great came into power in 336 BC, and he ruled unchallenged for about 15 years. So he started when he was 20 years old and born in 356, died in 323, the age of 32. But he was an incredible, incredible general. There's a lot of material out there on Alexander the Great. I'd encourage you, you like good movies? Go watch these movies on Alexander the Great. They're really pretty good. They're pretty accurate. I'm surprised how accurate they are. Dan Carlin, again, even has an appendix on Alexander the Great's mother, who was a Celtic priestess, a Celtic warrior. And she claimed to have relations with Zeus, and the byproduct of that was Alexander. But several times in the Grecian battles, there was fighting among the instates, and another woman came out to battle Alexander's mother, and she came out between dressed in her full battle priestess regalia, and the other Grecian soldiers wouldn't fight her just because there's this religious nuance to the Celtics. It's history. So when you get in here, there's furious anger on the Greeks towards Persia, and especially Alexander as he goes through. And I saw him arriving nearby the ram, verse 7, and he enraged himself against him, just furious. He caused himself to be angry and slaughtered the ram and shattered the two horns, both of his dual horns. And there was not strength in the ram to stand before him. And, you know, totally outnumbered were these Greek soldiers. And Alexander was this incredible type, in one sense, of the Antichrist. Unbelievable guy. I mean, he led his troops into battle. They were undefeatable. Where am I? What verse am I in? 7. Shattered the two horns, and there wasn't strength in the ram to stand before him. And he caused him to be hurled to the ground, and he trampled him, and there was not anyone causing deliverance for the ram from his hand. And the goat of the male variety was caused to grow until he became very great and strong. When he became strong, the horn was broken, that is, this notable large one. Alexander never lost a battle. He died probably of some alcohol poisoning at the age of 32. And the conspicuous notable horns, four of them, came up in the place of it to the four winds of the heavens. So in June of 323, Alexander dies. He doesn't leave his kingdom to anyone. It's split among his four main generals, literally to the compass. And from one of them comes forth one horn. It's a little horn. This is not the little horn of Daniel 7. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the little horn that came up out of the Grecian Empire of one of the four generals, namely of the Seleucid Empire. And we're talking about 175 to 164 BC. And it grew exceedingly to the south and to the east, and to the beautiful land. The beautiful land is a reference to Israel. Verse 10. So 9 through 14 now, we're dealing with this person, Antiochus the Fourth, who took for himself Epiphanes, which a glorious one. And he reigned for about 175 to 164. And the horn, now I'm going to translate this as we go through it, because you lose track of what he's talking about. But in Hebrew, the verbs are feminine, and it's referring to the horn. If it's not, it's referring to somebody else. And the horn grew as far as the host of heavens. And the horn caused to fall to the ground from the host from the stars, and the horn trampled them. Now, who are the host? And I believe this is a reference to angelic beings. Nothing else makes sense in context. So what Antiochus Epiphanes did was attack in a spiritual sense the worship of the Lord that was going on in Israel under the Hasmonean dynasty. And unto the prince of the host he exalted himself, he boasted himself. So who's the prince of the host? If you look at how this term is used in scripture, it's a reference to Christ. In Joshua, whatever that is, I think Joshua 7, who are you? I'm captain of the host. That's what this is referring to. So he went down to Egypt. Rome met Antiochus in Egypt. Antiochus came down into the Ptolemaic Empire and was going to rule over Egypt. And Rome sent a general down there. I won't bore you with all the names. He gets down there with his garrison, and he puts a circle around Antiochus, because Antiochus was as sleazy as the day was long. And he says, you make a decision to either subject yourself to Rome, but you cannot leave this circle until you make your decision. So if he gets out of the circle without submission, then there's going to be a battle between Rome and Antiochus. Antiochus would have lost. So he agrees to abide under the Roman Empire. And this is the beginning of the Roman Empire coming into force. They're already manipulating and moving on the western part of the empire. But now Antiochus goes back. He's furious. He went to Egypt for plunder. He didn't get that. He goes back into Jerusalem and wreaks havoc upon the Jews. All right? So unto the post of the heavens, verse 11, he exalted himself, and he caused the daily sacrifices to be taken away. He stopped the sacrifices, and he caused it to be hurled down in the place of his sanctuary. He tore everything apart, offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. This would be the exilic temple that was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. And an army was given to him over the daily sacrifices. In all of his rebellion and all of his evil doing, he's still given an army. And the horn hurled down truth to the ground. And the horn did all this, and the horn was caused to prosper. Now, verse 13. And I heard a holy one speaking, and one angel said to another, one holy one said to that one who was just speaking, until how long is the vision of the daily sacrifice and the appalling rebellion? How long is this sanctuary going to be given over and the horde do this trampling? And he said, until evening and morning, 2,300, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. So the length of time here is about 6 years and 4 months. 6 years and 3 months is how long Antiochus is going to control the temple and put a stop to the sacrifices. And at the end of that time, this is the end of this vision. He's going to go back and do some extra explaining. And it's a great illustration of how to handle prophecy, because he uses Antiochus Epiphanes and then jumps to the Antichrist at the end of this chapter. So we'll see how the prophet makes that transition and how to handle prophetic literature. So you have a very evil person, and believers are given into his hand, and he's torturing them, killing them, and they suffer under his horrible regime for 6 years and 3 months. And of course, the big question is why? Why does God allow believers to suffer? And no one ever really gets a full answer to that. And what we do is we look at our Savior, who learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And so if that was good enough for Christ, it's good enough for us. Let's pray.